Have you ever come across a song you've sung in church that at least at one point in your life you just sort of let roll off your tongue and you didn't give much thought about it? And then life had a funny way of making it real. Boy, I remember not long after I became a Christian, there was a song by the Christian group Children of the Day called Come to the Waters. I don't know how many of you are familiar with it. It was one of those classics from the Jesus movement. But the words still haunt me even to this day sometimes. It said, you said you'd come to share all my sorrows. You said you'd be there for all my tomorrows. I came so close to sending you away, but just like you promised, you came in to stay. I just had to pray. And it goes on to say, your goodness so great, I can't understand. But dear Lord, I know that all this was planned. I know you're here now and always will be. Your love loosed my chains, and in you I'm free. But Jesus, why me? Oh, that last line, Jesus, why me? You ever found yourself thinking that? When the circumstances of life come crashing down, you find yourself maybe dealing with what we could call a bout of the doubts. Maybe it's crushing circumstances. Maybe it's depressing disappointments. Or maybe it's an overwhelming flood of negative feelings, but they have a funny way of blowing away any belief that God cares, or maybe even introduces the idea to us that maybe God's not here after all. Well, if you've ever gone through that set of circumstances, let me tell you from the scriptures, you're not alone. Consider what King David wrote in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22 and verse 1, we read these famous words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Wow, if you've ever found yourself in a set of circumstances where you not only felt disconnected from God, but even if your prayer somehow got through to heaven, you'd get bumped to an answering machine. You know, you'd hear something like, your prayer is very important to us. Please stay on the line. An angel will be with you shortly. Well, if you've ever been in that set of circumstances, understand something. You're not only in good company going through what some have called the dark night of the soul, but going through times like this and coming to the other side, that is the challenge. How do you hold on to your faith when maybe you've even got a few Mrs. Job-like characters are looking at your circumstances saying, do you still hold your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? Well, believe it or not, that challenge and the insight into how to hang on to our faith when others are telling you to hang it up is one of the key messages of the Christmas story. In fact, if you turn with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew chapter 1, a study this morning that we could call God's greatest gift in a puzzling package. We're going to get up close and personal with a man who was buffeted, maybe even bamboozled, by the plan of God to bring the Son of God into this world. And believe me, he had an up close and personal seat for these proceedings. His name was Joseph. And as we see in the book of Matthew, the crisis of faith, the coming of Christ generated in Joseph's life, we're not only going to see that the struggles that we have in our walk with God, the times when feelings rather than faith might be winning the day, the times when circumstances rather than Scripture might be arguing more loudly to us about the presence of God or lack thereof in our life, we're going to see that Joseph walked right down that path. And even though he came this close to missing out on arguably the greatest blessing any human being could ever experience, being face to face with Jesus when he came, God did not let him go. And we'll discover a few things about how we can make sure we're in a place where we can hang on to our faith and come into, like Joseph, the closest possible connection with God, closer than we could have ever dreamed. Lord, we thank you for this time of year. Lord, there's just so much din and uproar and obligation that sometimes we lose sight of the simple message that you came and walked among us in the person of Jesus. And that coming revolutionized life back then, just as it revolutionizes our lives right now. I pray that if there are any within the sound of my voice that are struggling, that with all the pressure this time of year to put on a smiling face and 'tis the season to be jolly, they feel anything but. I pray, Father, that you might give them wisdom as to what you're doing in their lives right now. I pray, Father, that if they know people that are struggling, that you might equip them through understanding how you worked in the life of Joseph to do a remarkable and amazing work to prepare him for arguably the greatest stewardship ever entrusted to a human being, to be the foster father of your son when he came. I pray, Father, we'd be able to see our circumstances in just that way. Not just as pain or pressure, but as preparation for the glorious things you have ahead for us. Thank you, God, for this amazing vision that you've written upon the canvas of Joseph's life. Paint a picture for us that we'll remember when we struggle and cause us to turn to you, just as we're going to see Joseph turning to you in this beautiful passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, familiar turf indeed this time of year, but it's funny. When we think about Joseph, we always think of him as kind of the forgotten member of the nativity scene. You know, we got Jesus in the manger, you know, with the 50-watt bulb, and you got Mary right there, and we've got the shepherds, and we get all about them. But Joseph just seems to kind of stand there with his hands like this, sort of looking off of a distance. And of all the people that are involved in the nativity, the coming of Christ, sometimes I think we know least about Joseph. And it's kind of a shame because the Bible really does give us some really interesting insights into this individual and how pivotal he was in God's program to fulfill the prophecies of the coming Messiah. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, we start getting a little bit more up close and personal with Joseph. And my prayer this morning is that you'll get to know him a little bit better so you can get to know a little bit more about what God may be up to in your life as well. In verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, we read this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Now, that first line here is really significant because it dutifully sits on the page. And sometimes we go, oh, yeah, it's just about the birth of Jesus. But even this line is loaded with careful intent under the inspiration of God. It's one of those passages that, quite frankly, my study this week, I saw something I'd really never seen before in the Scripture. The word birth there is an interesting one. You know, we sing about the first Noel. You know, if we were to do a poll here today and we were to ask you the question, what does Noel mean? You know, we think Noel, Noel. We sing it, but we really don't understand what it means. Pam and I were talking about that, and she did a little Wikipedia search, and I guess it means birthday in French. So that's what the Noel is about. But this term birth here goes a lot more deep than that. As a matter of fact, in Greek, believe it or not, this word is quite literally the word Genesis. Now, put that into this passage. Now, the Genesis of Jesus Christ was as follows. When you think of Genesis, what do you think of? Well, you think of the first book of the Bible. Oftentimes, we don't think in that first book of the Bible about really much of anything else than, you know, the creation of the heavens and the earth, the creation of Adam and Eve, the fall of man that we see in that passage. Well, you know, once again, I think that's a good place for our attention to draw. Because in the book of Genesis, we see God's plan for man beginning. We see in Genesis, God's plan for man resisted and thwarted in the temptation and fall in the garden. But we also see in the book of Genesis that at exactly that moment, God began a program to restore and redeem mankind. I believe that this word was carefully chosen, again, by the inspired author of the book of Matthew, Levi Matthew, the tax collector who followed Jesus, because I think the Lord wants to communicate to us that from the first Genesis even to the culmination of God's plan, the coming of his son to become a man, to become part of his creation, all things are unfolding according to God's sovereign will. In the fullness of time, we are told, Jesus came into this world. So we're talking about the ultimate Genesis, if you will, the fulfillment of even the first basic promises we find in Genesis. You remember that God told the serpent that the descendant, the seed of the woman, would come and crush his head. He would bruise his heel. But ultimately, Satan would be defeated, not by the seed of man, but by the seed of the woman. Fascinating stuff. We could do a whole sermon on that. But, you know, once again, this is about relationship. We see the relationship between God and man. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. But this relationship between God and man was going to have a decided impact on a very down-to-earth horizontal relationship that was going on at the time of the writing of this passage. Now, notice it says, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Well, here we are introduced to two key characters in God's plan to redeem mankind, Mary and Joseph. And to understand what's going on here, you see the word betrothed there in your Bible. You know, it sounds like one of those old King James-y, English-y kind of terms. Like, oh, yeah, I guess it just means a wedding. No, it meant far more in Jewish circles. In fact, if you don't understand this, you're really not going to grasp the events that are going to transpire here. You know, the Jewish way of marrying, by and large, was very different than the way we pursue, you know, till death do us part in our culture today. Back then, usually a couple families, if they had children, about the time the children were toddlers, four or five, they would kind of size things up in their community. Maybe it would be for economic reasons. Maybe it would be for social reasons. Maybe even for spiritual reasons. You look at another family who had a child, you know, the opposite gender of the child you had, and you go, boy, you know, it'd be great to connect with them. I think it would be great for our families to be unified. And so the heads of the families would get together, and they would decide their children were going to be married to each other. They didn't consult the kids. It was just really a social or a spiritual or even a business decision. And you know, we go, oh my gosh, you know, what barbaric times. I can't believe that they had arranged marriages back then. Well, I'm here to tell you that the older I get and the older my kids get, the more I'm thinking that arranged marriage thing is a great idea. But the long and the short of it was they would decide that these kids are going to be married. Now, as the children would become teenagers, they would enter into a period of time called the betrothal. Now, the betrothal would last 1 year in Jewish culture. They would be legally, in every sense, husband and wife, but there would be no physical contact. You would have all the obligations, in a sense, of being husband and wife, and none of the bennies, if you will. You still live separately. There would be no consummation of the marriage until this 1 year of betrothal where you do nothing but actually get to know the other person without all the other baggage attached would be applied. And I think that's fantastic. You know, there's so many people that get married paraphrase Johnny Cash, in a fever hotter than a pepper sprout, you know, and they don't really think too much about who they're really marrying. Well, this was something where you would just have to, whoa, kids, you know, just get to know each other. You know, find out who you're really marrying here. And I think that's a fantastic thing to do. So this betrothal period would go on. At the end of the year of getting to know each other, then the wedding would proceed kind of in its fullness. They would have a one-week celebration called the marriage feast. It would be 7 days. And at the end of this marriage feast, and during that year, the groom would prepare everything for their future lives together. In fact, part of it would include that groom actually building out a place for them to live in. And this is fascinating stuff, and you can look this up on your own time. But when Jesus talked in John 14 about, I go to prepare a place for you, to the Jewish mind, that was talking about that betrothal period. You know, that the groom would do everything possible, this period of time would go on, and then when all things were ready, he'd come for the bride. Well, what a beautiful thing for us to remember in days like these. Jesus is coming for his bride. That's us, you know, and the day of our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. So, you know, again, you would come to the end of all of this, and after that 7 days, you know, the groom would come for the bride, they'd have this celebration, and then they'd get on with life together. Well, at this stage of the game, Mary and Joseph are betrothed. Now, understand something. This probably implies the fact that they're teenagers at this time. You know, Mary is probably anywhere between 12 to 15 years old at this point. And so, you know, this was standard operating procedure. But that standard operating procedure was going to get thrown for a loop. Notice what the scripture says. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Well, this word found here in the original language is a very vivid word indeed. It's the word in Greek from which we get our term Eureka from that. You know, I mean, when you discover something that's really wild, you know, you go out in your backyard and there's a gold nugget. Eureka! You know, that sort of a thing. You know, and there's a positive side to this. This is a pleasant surprise. This is an exciting surprise. And it certainly was from Mary's point of view. You know, again, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, we see how this surprise was broken to her. And in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, we read, "Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying." The word troubled there is the same word in Greek. We get our term agitation from it. Agitated. You know, like the agitation cycle in a washing machine where it's really spinning around. Mary's head's spinning at this. And again, she was troubled. The saying, "Consider what manner of greeting this was." Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" Now, here we go. You know, some people will say, "Oh, yeah, the virgin birth thing." They all believe in the virgin birth because, you know, they were just unsophisticated people and thought that. You know, the people that lived in Jesus' time obviously didn't know as much about the internet as we know today. You know, they didn't know enough about cable TV and, you know, your options, your choice and things like that. They didn't know a lot, but they all knew about begotting and begetting, you know. You know, I mean, people just don't have kids. They don't just wake up in the morning and say, "Oh, well, guess what? I'm having a kid. I'm a virgin, but I'm having a kid." Mary knew that, you know, Mama explained, you know, that there's this process that goes on, and, you know, you're not going to get pregnant unless you know a man. So Mary, I just love this, you know. She wasn't part of the smile and nod patrol. Like, "Well, it's an angel. You know, it doesn't make any sense to me. You know, okay, whatever you're saying, man, go ahead." You know, she was like, hey, wait a minute, time out. How can this happen? For I've never known a man. Well, then the angel goes on and says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also this Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, this is just so stunning, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. On Wednesday night, we're going to get up close and personal with this passage. But understand something. Here's Mary, right? Remember, 12 to 15 years old. She, just to put it in context here, if she were here at church, she'd be over in the junior high ministry right now. That's where Mary would be. And yet, she was so spiritually attuned, so spiritually mature. When this angel drops this ultimate bomb on her, she's like, "God's God. I'm the servant of the Lord. However he wants to use me. Be it done to me according to your word." Wow. What an amazing woman of God. Well, half of this duo is now clued in. But what about the other half? What happens when Mary comes to Joseph and shares this news? Well, again, back in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19, we're told, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." Do you understand what's just gone on here? I mean, you know, let's take a step back. Have you ever had something really, really wonderful happen to you? Yeah, I mean, just like the fulfillment of a dream, an achievement, an accomplishment that you have worked and enslaved and sweated to achieve, and you are so psyched about it, you're just so amazed about it, and then you go to the people that matter to you most and say, you won't believe what just happened, you just don't believe what I just did, you know, I just got this grade in this class, or I earned this degree, or you know, I got this job, or you know, I was able to finally achieve this lifelong goal, and it's so wonderful when those people who mean the most to us go right on and they rejoice with you, right? But it's nasty when you come with that kind of news and are met with a blank stare. Oh, okay, what's for dinner? Like, no, you don't understand. I mean, that's bad enough. But that wasn't what greeted Mary. What greeted Mary was Joseph looking at her and going, right. This is the lamest excuse for an unplanned pregnancy I've ever heard in my life. Now understand something. These two are betrothed. They've been spending this whole year getting to know each other. And you know, of all of the pains that we can go through in this life, there are a few pains that hit us more deeply emotionally than the idea of betrayal. The idea that you put your faith and your trust in somebody. Dare I say, you put your heart in their hands, and they drop-kicked it across the playground. That's how Joseph felt at that moment. You are what? You see, in that culture, premarital sex was an absolute no-no. How much of a no-no? If you got caught doing it, it was a death penalty offense under the law of Moses. You simply did not do that sort of thing, especially if you had any semblance of a refutation for being someone who was interested in the things of God. And here's Joseph staring at Mary. He said, man, Mary, I guess I had you all wrong. I thought you were something, and now I know you're nothing. Joseph didn't buy it. Not for a second. And notice something else about Joseph. We're told that Joseph, her husband, being a just man. Oh, that phrase, a just man, there is really interesting because different translations of the Bible you'll read will render it, he was a righteous man. One translation of the Bible, the Weymouth translation, tries to paint Joseph in the nicest form of the term imaginable when it says that he was a kind-hearted man. But I don't think we're seeing kind-hearted here. I think we're seeing a guy who's a man of values, a man of rock-solid principles. In fact, the old Groovy the Way Living Bible renders this, that Joseph was a man of stern principle. So which one's right? Well, probably if you take all three of these and mix them together, you got Joseph. You know, because he was a just man, he was a straight shooter, he was a righteous man, his relationship with God meant everything to him, and I think he was, in the long term, kind-hearted because he, as we're going to see, didn't just want to drop the heavy on Mary as a result of this, but he wasn't buying it. Now, again, notice it says, and Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Yeah, now, the idea of minded there, the original language carries the nuance that he had already made up his mind, that he had really thought this through. In other words, has the conversation with Mary. I'm sure Mary probably left that conversation in tears. I'm sure he was probably just fuming, angry, or maybe even in tears himself. But the first thing he does is he goes to the Word of God. In that culture, if something like this happened, if the betrothal period was broken or if marital unfaithfulness had taken place, you had two options. Number one was the nuclear option. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 23 talks about someone who was unfaithful during a betrothal, and if you caught him in the act, you took him out and stoned him. They were made a public example. That was one way of dealing with it. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, it speaks of the idea of divorce. And if you're in the betrothal period, you are legally married. You would go through the divorcement procedure. You would have to write your wife a bill of divorce so that it was, you know, signed, sealed, and delivered. You were absolutely sincere. This would be witnessed by some of the elders in the city. Alfred Eidersheim, in his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, which is a classic volume if you really want to get up close and personal with the culture of that day, said that there was a procedure where if something like this happened, you could meet with a couple of these city or town elders privately, write out the certificate of divorce, and hand it, say, to the wife, and you didn't even have to explain to the witnesses why. That's probably the option that Joseph took here. And it tells us something about Joseph here. You know, it tells me that he was one conflicted cat. On the one side of the coin, he was mortally wounded by this idea that this woman Mary, that he cared about so much, had been unfaithful to him. But on the other side of the coin, he wanted to honor God in the midst of all this. He was probably wondering, God, how in the world could something like this happen? And she's talking this God talk about God did this and the Holy Spirit and all of this other stuff. Well, again, we have to ask ourselves a question. Who is struggling here? Why would God take a guy like Joseph, this just, righteous, kind-hearted guy, this guy that seemingly had everything going for him spiritually, why would he put him in such a crisis mode? Why would he put him through such a wearing blender? Well, understand something. God knew the plan that he had for Joseph. God knew that Joseph wasn't going to live an ordinary life. Stop and think about it for just a second. Joseph was going to be the foster father of Jesus Christ. God was going to entrust this man to raise Jesus and prepare him for his earthly ministry. That is no small call of God. And understand something. To get ready for a call of God that is no small thing, sometimes you got to go through the wearing blender. Sometimes you got to go through a time where nothing makes sense except trusting in God and God alone. You know, and if you're in that set of circumstances, you know, you're kind of saying, you know, I hear this stuff on Christian TV that says that God wants me to be the lender and not the borrower. He wants me the head and not the tail. He wants me to be, you know, healthy, wealthy, and wise. He wants me to have perfect health and maximum wealth. And it just ain't happening. You know, you're taking a steady diet of that kind of doctrine. And inevitably, if it's not all working out for you, if the diagnosis ain't good, if your bank account's dry, if, you know, your relationships are struggling and things like this. Oh, they got an answer for that. It's not their doctrine. You're the problem. Yeah, you're the one that's not doing it right, because God always wants to bless, and he wants to give us all Lucite pulpits and you know, private jets to fly here and there and so on. And if you're just not getting all of that, it's on you. And you know what I hate about that? It takes a heavy load and puts it on the shoulders of people who are already struggling. And you know what? If you're one of those people who's just good at life and it's all going your way, you hear all that, and all it is a pat on the back, but it doesn't really make any difference to you. Yeah, I'm doing great. No problem. But for the people who struggle, this is absolute devastation. Absolute. How interesting that here we see, arguably, one of the most godly guys, one of the guys that God looked at in the whole human parade and said, that's the guy I want to be the foster father of my son. And you know how he prepared him? By putting him into an utterly, totally confounding and confusing set of circumstances. And I think it was to teach us a lesson about life. I love what Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 24 says. It says this, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Man, if you were in that situation, like we talked about at the beginning, you know, the Children of the Day song, I came so close to sending you away. You're one of those people that are saying, man, I just don't get it. I don't know what I'm going through right now. Hey, I've got a message for you. Join the club. Because all of God's people go through this. Joseph goes through this. But it was for a purpose and for a reason. Now, notice how God's purpose unfolds here. And this is another really encouraging thing about this. Joseph was minded to put her away privately. He thought all this out. He thought probably about the couple of elders he was going to call together. Maybe he'd even written out the bill of divorcement. He is on his way to getting out of this dead-end, shameful relationship. But notice God doesn't let him make the wrong turn and exit his good, acceptable, and perfect will. Look at verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice, Joseph is about to make a career, epic, colossal wrong decision. But God's not going to let him do that. While he thought about these things, the right response seemed clear. But you know what I love about Joseph? He thought about these things. Also implicit in the tense there was he took time to think about it. Man, if I was in that set of circumstances, you know, head over tea kettles in love with this woman, having, you know, all these dreams about what life ahead was going to be, and she comes in and goes, guess what? I'm pregnant, and God did it. You know, I would probably be so shocked first and so angry and betrayed that I would be, yeah, that's it. We'll see you later. Have a nice life. Don't let the screen door hit you on the way out. That would be how I would react, because I'd react emotionally. Joseph obviously didn't react that way. He stopped and he thought about it, and he thought about it in a scriptural manner. Boy, that's huge, isn't it? You know, there are so many bad decisions we make in the heat of emotion, in the heat of a moment. Understand something. If something's God's will in your life, did you know it's still going to be God's will tomorrow, just as it is today? You know, if you're in a situation where you're going to have to make some monumental life-altering decision, boy, take the time to bathe it in prayer. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, again, you know, your mileage may vary in certain circumstances, you know, this isn't a hard and fast rule. But I have found more often than not that even if a situation looks like it's full-blown doors open, even if a situation just seems like it's the obvious will of God for my life, you got to pray. And you got to pray till that peace comes. You got to seek the Lord and continue to seek the Lord till you know that you know that you know in your heart that God is leading and guiding and directing you. And that's exactly what Joseph does here. Now notice again in verse 20, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice something. Here, the angel diagnoses, you know, a emotion that oftentimes leads us into making really bad decisions with life-lasting consequences. He said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You know, the opposite of faith isn't unbelief, I don't think. I think the opposite of faith is fear. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. That word sound mind in Greek is the word logikos. We get our term logic from that. You know, what the angel is saying is, man, don't let fear run the show. Man, you let fear run the show, you're in big time trouble. In this world, sometimes that's the way we operate, right? When in fear or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. That's what we do. But God says, no, you need to pray. You need to pray. You need to seek me. And notice how God meets him here. He has this all lined out. He goes, all right, I prayed. I didn't go off half-cocked. I looked at the scriptures. I looked at option A. No, we're not going to do the nuclear option. No rock party for in Mary's honor. You know, no rock concert going on here. I'm going to do this privately. And like Eidersheim says, I'm not even going to tell these guys why we're doing it. You know, it's just, it didn't work out. That's all they need to know. And he probably said, period, end of story, move on with my life. But then, behold, and whenever you see the word behold in the Bible, it's not just there because it's a Bible-y word. It means look here. Check this out. This is something extraordinary. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, this raises a very important question. does God speak to his people in dreams? Some people say, well, it was, you know, Bible times, and, you know, I'm sure that that's the case. But, you know, in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, we are told that in the last days, your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. You know, we look at Scripture, God has spoken to people in crucial ways down through time in dreams. You know, when you think about a guy that was led and directed and guided in dreams, that resulted not just in his deliverance, but the deliverance of the entire nation of Israel, maybe even the entire world. Whose name comes to mind? Joseph, right? The amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat guy? Genesis chapter 37? How did God guide and direct him? Well, first he gave him a couple of dreams. Told his jealous brothers who hated him anyway, guess what? I'm going to be greater than you and you're all going to bow down to me. Great career move. But that's what God told him, right? He ends up getting sold into slavery, tossed into prison on trumped up charges. And while he's in prison, there's a couple of guys there. He interprets their dreams. Says to the guy that has the favorable reading, hey, remember me to Pharaoh when you get out of here because I'm not in here for anything I've done. Guy forgets him. Right? And then Pharaoh has a dream, right? He had a dream about the burned out wheat and the healthy wheat and the healthy cows and then the gaunt cows that come up and eat the healthy cows and all of this. And Pharaoh's like, whoa, man, this is heavy stuff, you know? Can any of you guys tell me this? And all his soothsayers are like, no, I'm not going to tell him. I have no idea what it is. And then, you know, the king's cupbearer, the guy that Joseph interpreted his dream to, goes, oh, I could add a V8. There's a guy rotting in prison down there. He told me exactly what was going to happen as a result of my dream. And guess what? You got to talk to this guy, Pharaoh. Well, Pharaoh sends for him, tells him the dream, interprets the dream. 7 years of famine, of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. It's going to erase everything else. In fact, Joseph says to Pharaoh, if you're smart, find some guy you can put over all of this. You can put aside the grain, you know, kind of, you know, again, take out of the harvest and so on and anticipate this. And God's going to save you. And Pharaoh looks at this guy and he goes, well, man, well, who better to put in touch, in charge of all this than you? And so he becomes prime minister of Egypt, for goodness sake. Not only that, but Joseph, through dreams, okay, not only saves the bacon of his dad, Jacob, and his rotten brothers that put him in that situation, he saved the nation of Israel from dying in that famine. He saved all the nations around Egypt from dying in that famine. Joseph, through the interpretation of dreams and receiving dreams, became a pivotal person in the subject of what? Salvation. Same thing going on here. I don't think it's any accident that Joseph's Ma and Pa, when their bouncing baby boy came in the world, said, what are we going to call him? Oh, let's call him Nehemiah. Let's call him Solomon. That's a good name. No, they looked at him and they go, there's one name that fits this guy, Joseph. Joseph. No accidents with God's plan. The first Joseph brought physical salvation to Israel and the nations around. This Joseph was going to be instrumental in bringing eternal salvation. Not just to Israel, but to all the nations of the earth. Wow, what a powerful, powerful insight. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure Joseph's going, oh, I'm feeling really embarrassed right now because Mary told me that and I didn't buy it. You weren't listening to that, were you? And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, this tremendous revelation going on here, right? And why was Joseph in a place to receive this revelation? Understand this. You know, Joseph was working with a revelation that he had. You know, when this crisis situation came up, he went right back to the book. He said, all right, chapter and verse, what does the Bible tell me to do in this circumstance? And he came up with what the Bible generally says about that. But understand something. The greater prayer he was praying was for God's wisdom and his guidance. And because he was looking for God's wisdom and guidance, God was able to give it to him. He was able to say, no, we're not going chapter and verse on this one, Joseph, because it doesn't fit the situation. You need to understand what's really going on here. And so through a dream, God intervenes. And it's a perfect example of James chapter 1 and verse 5. If you're in one of those situations now where you're going, what in the world is going on in my life? Where did God go? Man, it seemed so clear to me what I was supposed to do and where I was supposed to go and who I was supposed to do it with. And now I just don't know anything that's going on. Hey, when you don't know what to do next, always fall back on what you do know to do. What do you do know to do? James chapter 1 and verse 5. If anyone lacks wisdom, what? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. And God will say, no, I don't think I'm going to give you wisdom. And it says, and it shall be given to him. If it takes a dream, you'll get a dream. If it takes just reading the word and taking it for what it means, God's basic instructions before leaving earth, you'll get it. You'll get the wisdom that you need. But notice this supernatural intervention, and I think this is an important point. You know, this dream where Gabriel himself, I believe, comes to him and clues him in. You know, some people are taking this around with it and saying, oh yeah, well, I can be guided by my dreams now. Be very careful with that. Man, if your dreams are like my dreams, you know what my dreams are, generally speaking? I don't know if your dreams are any different, but my dreams tend to be, you know, everything that happened to me in the last 24 hours, thrown in a wearing blender and turned on puree. You know, weird bits and pieces of stuff. You know, I was telling Pam the other night, I had this dream that we were in Suriname, in South America. And we ended up getting stuck at this restaurant because Sean was driving us around and the Suriname cops pulled us aside and they said they didn't like Sean's posture while he was driving. And so you had to go to this restaurant. If you went to this restaurant, they let you off the hook. I'm like, what does that mean? I know what it means. I saw an ad for sandals before I went to bed. That's what that meant. No, that's a divine vision. I'm going to go to Dutch Guiana. No. You know, the fact of the matter is, sometimes our dreams can be meaningful. They certainly can be. And sometimes they're just dreams. How can you tell the difference? Well, if you have a dream and you think it's significant, always, always, always. If someone comes to you and says, I have a word from the Lord for you, always, always, always. If you feel like God has spoken something to you in your prayer life, always, always, always what? Check it out according to Scripture. Now, if I'd received the angelgram, right, I would have gone, I think we're going to skip that last step. I'm in, I'm down, no problem. But notice verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Notice the confirmation, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. You know, I wrote a term paper on this particular passage because some people say, well, that wasn't really a virgin birth. It was just a young woman. And, you know, it was just Isaiah's wife. And he was going to have a kid. And, you know, by the time the kid was weaned, you know, the Assyrian army would be defeated. So it really wasn't a virgin birth. The Bible doesn't teach a virgin birth. Really? Just a little aside here because, you know, I spent all that time on my term paper. The lead into this is this King Ahaz, who's just really kind of a slippery character in Scripture. You know, Isaiah comes to him and says, God has a message for you. Ask me for a sign as high as heaven or deep as hell below. Ask me for a sign. And Ahaz goes, no, I won't tempt the Lord to ask for a sign. It wasn't because he was being spiritual. It was because he didn't want a sign. He didn't want to know that the Lord was God because that would obligate him to like actually have to follow God. He says, I won't test or, you know, put the Lord to the test. And God says to him, is it so much for you, O house of David, that you weary men, but you're going to weary God also? So the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And his name shall be called Emmanuel. Now, that word Emmanuel means God with us. In other words, God was going to enter into human affairs, becoming a man through a virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says, behold, unto us a son is born, a child is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You see, Jesus wasn't the Son of God in the sense he was a spark of the divine. He wasn't the Son of God like we're all sons of God, like you hear on the History Channel or Nat Geo. He was the Son of God because he was God, become a man, walking among us. And it's confirmed by this scripture. If someone comes to you and says, I've had this dream, or I've got this word for you from the Lord, or you know, you've got this impression in your prayer life, understand something. The Holy Spirit will never lead and guide you in any way that cannot be confirmed by His Holy Spirit-inspired word. Check it out. Because God does intervene, God does direct, sometimes supernaturally, but He will always do it in harmony with the truth in His word. Have that balance in your life. You're not going to go too far wrong. So, what does Joseph do with all this? Man, you want to talk about an eye-opening revelation. Well, God was going to impact Joseph's life in some pretty amazingly practical ways. Take a look at verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, the word aroused there, really vivid in the original language, it means to be lifted up in the air. In other words, when Joseph had this dream, his reaction wasn't, gee, that was an interesting dream. I'll hit the snooze alarm and think about it. It was like, bam, out of bed. Man, we got to get going on this project. He was off like a shot. He did as the angel commanded him. Yeah, I think this is so awesome. Because, you remember Joseph being described as a righteous man, you know, a good man, a kind-hearted man, you know, the living Bible, man, a stern principle. You know, I think all of those things were a part of it. Because James, who was Joseph's biological son, Jesus' half-brother in this situation, would later on write in James chapter 1 and verse 22, don't be hearers of the word who deceive themselves, but be doers of the word. The one who's a doer of the word and not a forgetful hearer will be blessed in what he does. You know, I think one of the reasons James wrote that was, that's what my pappy told me from knee-high to a grasshopper. It worked for him, probably worked for you too. Again, this putting feet to our faith is really, really key. And notice how he puts feet to his faith. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. Let those words sink in for just a second, because that was no small task. Why? Because it required Joseph at this point to find himself front row center for one of God's most wonderful, most effective, most powerful perfecting works, but I guarantee you, one we hate the most. Humility. Being humbled. Boy, you want to talk about a strict diet of humble pie. The first thing that Joseph had to do was eat a slice of humble pie with Mary. He had to come back to her and say, you know that part about putting you away silently and, you know, not believing in you and the lamest excuse for an unplanned pregnancy? The angel, I was wrong. You know, you want to talk about the words men never like to say. I was wrong. Joseph had to say that. You know, and unfortunately, I think he was saying it to someone like Mary, who was a really godly woman, who didn't dance on his head and say, I told you I was hearing from God, you pathetic, excuse me, spiritual leader. I don't think that happened at all. But it did require an awful lot of humility to come back to Mary and say, you know, here's the bill of divorcement, tear it up, we're going to get this show on the road. But getting that show on the road, boy, that was another path towards humility, wasn't it? Because here we see he took to him Mary as his wife. Do you understand? They passed on arguably one of the highlight moment experiences in every Jewish couple's life, the marriage feast. They didn't have a marriage feast. They had to get married as quickly as they possibly could. Man, to do that, your family looking at it and say, but wait a minute, this is what we do. And I'm like, no, due to unforeseen circumstances, we got to get married now. No marriage feast. No marriage feast. Whoa. Man, that was humbling. And thirdly, he had to share a slice of humble pie probably almost every day in that community. Because in a small town like Nazareth, right, where they were hanging out, in a small town like that, everybody knows everybody's business. I mean, Tucson, I think, is the largest small town I've ever lived in my entire life. You ever notice that? I mean, they say there's 1 million people in Pima County. I think it's so fascinating. With 1 million people in Pima County, wherever I go, on the east side, west side, all around the town, I always run into somebody I know. I mean, you always run into somebody. Oh, hey, how's it going? You know, it's like this largest, small. Now, try to imagine living in a small, small town where everybody knows what everybody's up to, you know, and everybody's kind of clued in. How do you think that went over when Mary started showing? Joseph and Mary, they got married pretty quick, right? Oh, they didn't do the marriage feast, and now Mary's expecting. Nudge, nudge. Well, Joseph, you dog. Couldn't keep your hands off her, could you? Joseph's looking at him and saying, I have to keep my hands off her now. I can't even, I've got to wait till after this child is born. What are you talking about? Oh, yeah, right, yeah, oh, yeah, God did it. Sure, sure. Could you imagine all the knowing looks, all the innuendos, Mary having to walk down the street and the village gossip, Joseph, you know, going to work in his carpenter shop, and people going, oh, yeah, that's Joseph over there. Everybody thought he was Mr. Holy Joe, but I guess not. And you know, the more you try to protest, the less credible it sounds. I'm sure after trying to share that news with a few people, they just, we're just going to trust God. We're just going to trust God. We can't defend ourselves. We're going to let God do it. And you know what? No one, not you, not me, likes humble pie. Nobody does. But it's the shortest distance between you and me and becoming who Jesus wants us to be. Because if you think you don't need humility in your life, you are the proudest person in this room today. God will give you humility. You know, I love what 1 Peter chapter 5 says. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. Man, we got a choice. We can either humble ourselves or let God do it. And when God does it, he does a really good job of it. So you might want to keep an eye on that area in your life. And notice verse 25. There it says, and he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Do you realize the payoff for all this? You go, man, this sounds rough. Man, the no marriage supper, and you know, all the innuendos and gossips, and you know, all the emotional turmoil and the confusion, and you know, wearing blender and all the, you know, what's the payoff for all of this? I'll tell you what the payoff was. It happened in that musty, dusty, stinky Middle Eastern cattle stall. And there was no room for them in the inn. And that baby was born. Now, any of you out there who've had kids, you'll bear me witness on this. The first time you see your child, it's a spiritual experience, man. I mean, the presence of God is just thick in that room. And you see the miracle of life, and you know it's your child for the first time. Could you imagine what it was like for Joseph after Mary gave birth, for Joseph to take this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes in his arms and look into those baby's eyes. And as the old poem puts it, to know that you are looking into the eyes that have seen eternity. I think if you asked Joseph, was it all worth it? Was it all worth it? He probably said, to get to that moment, to look into those eyes, I'd do it 6 days a week and twice on Sunday, no matter how difficult it was. Because Joseph was treated to a face-to-face, up-close and personal encounter with the fulfillment of God's plan, delivered personally in Jesus Christ. So Joseph made it to that ultimate arrival. He got through that dark night of the soul and found the light of the world on the other side. Doubt didn't destroy that day. So just to give you some things to hold on to here, when doubt starts coming to call, when you're singing that refrain from For Those Tears I Died that says, but Jesus, why me? A few things I want to share with you. Number one, seek the Lord. You're in that set of circumstances, seek the Lord and keep on seeking. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great mighty things which you know not. God will clue you in at the proper time if you don't get discouraged and give up. Secondly, search the Scriptures. You're in a situation where you don't know what to do. Always fall back on what you do know to do. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Don't wait for an angelgram or some inspired dream, man. Make use of the revelation you got. And if you need further revelation, God will give you that too. Third, share the burden. Don't bear these things alone. Seek wise counsel. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 14 says, "With many counselors there's success." Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1 says, "He who isolates himself," invites disaster in his life. "He rages against all wise judgment." Don't be your own counselor. You know, it's been said, "He who represents himself in court has a fool for an attorney." If you try to offer yourself spiritual advice, you got a moron for a minister. Don't fall into that trap. Seek out people. You don't have to, blab all your problems to every person who comes down the line. Some people can't handle it. Some people just turn around and bite you as a result of that kind of sharing. But find one or two people who's walked with Christ you really respect and seek their counsel on that. And finally, boy, stay the course. You know, there's so many people that give up 6 inches short of a miracle. Don't be one of those sad specimens. Keep on trusting the Lord. Again, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight." Father, we thank you that you're the great path straightener of our lives. And Lord, when we take a look at this account of Joseph and his life, man, it just seems to us from a human point of view like your whole plan to bring your son into this world was hanging by a thread. But what a thread. Your sovereign will prevailed in spite of us, not because of us, but in spite of us. And I thank you, Lord, that you do have that wonderful plan and purpose for our lives. Father, I pray for those who may be here who maybe have never even entered into that plan, who don't know you as their Lord and Savior, who can't point to a time in their life where they've said, "I want Jesus in my life. I want to receive him in my heart." Oh, Lord, I pray that right now in this moment, they would simply, in the quietness of their heart, just say, "Lord, I need you in my life. Please forgive my sins and the things that have separated me from you. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. This day, right now, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I thank you, Lord, that you tell us that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And that's what Christmas is all about. Father, I pray for those who are here that are just overwhelmed by the holidays, or maybe the holidays are just stirring up an awful lot of issues in their life, grief issues, regrets, self-condemnation. God, I pray that they would get their eyes on you. And if they're in a set of circumstances where they feel overwhelmed in over their heads, I thank you that you are a God that delights in calling yourself Savior. You save people just like us. Oh, Lord, reach out to them now. Pull them out of the miry clay and set their feet on solid ground, the solid ground of your amazing unconditional love. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for giving us such blessings. The greatest Christmas present of all, your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.